Our scripture reading is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. We're finishing up this short series from the end of Matthew's Gospel that led up to the crucifixion and now the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is page 1061 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 28. And let us hear God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we've been drawing titles for this series of messages from chapter 53 of Isaiah's prophecy. Writing 750 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah describes the Lord's servant who would suffer for the sins of God's people, even though he had done no wrong. We have seen that he would be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, pierced for our transgressions. But this prophecy in Isaiah is not all about suffering and sorrow. At the end of the chapter, the servant is described as one who will be a victor, sharing in the spoils of the strong, who will live to see his offspring, and whose days will be prolonged. In other words, this servant of the Lord will be rewarded. He'll be rewarded with victory and with blessing and with life. And that will happen because he has faithfully carried out God's very difficult plan to save his people. In this way, Isaiah 53 not only points ahead to the death of Christ, but also to his resurrection. And these two events, the death and the resurrection of Christ, along with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the ascension of Jesus into heaven, these events comprise the core of our hope as believers. We now wait only for the return of Christ, when he will bring an end to his enemies once and for all. He'll lift the curse that has been placed on creation, and he will raise to eternal life all those who have trusted in him. And so as we read this morning in our responsive reading, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a matter of first importance. It matters whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, because if he rose, then that has great significance for our lives, and it also demands a response. So I have 3 points this morning. One is the evidence of the resurrection. Two is the significance of the resurrection. And the third point is the responses to the resurrection. So first, the evidence. There is reliable historical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. There are the 4 gospel accounts in the New Testament that speak of it. As well, there are the other 23 letters and writings that either directly speak of it or assume it. All of these documents were written by men who walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry or who were contemporaries of Jesus. Every writer was either an eyewitness of the risen Christ or would have been in the company of eyewitnesses. None of these writings takes the literary form of fiction or myth. In fact, some of the authors go out of their way to distance themselves from the fictional tales of the day. These writings speak about real people and real events of the day. Many names, events, and places can be independently corroborated from archaeology and from other literary sources. From the New Testament writings, we learn things like this, that there were Roman guards at the tomb who were paid to lie about what they witnessed, that there were women who came to the tomb early in the morning and met Jesus alive, that there were disciples on the road to Emmaus who met Jesus later in the day, and then the other disciples even later the same day. One of those disciples, named Thomas, was given the opportunity to touch the scars where the nails and the spear pierced Jesus' body. In 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we read earlier, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. And Paul goes on to say that most of those believers were still alive at the time when he was writing his letter. And Paul testifies himself to seeing Jesus as well. Now bear in mind that both Jewish and Roman societies, they both had standards for evidence and for what counted as legitimate testimony in a court of law. The Jewish authors of the New Testament writings were aware of this, and they wrote with those standards in mind. And so what I'm saying is that the New Testament testimony about the life and teachings and the death and resurrection of Jesus, these writings stand the test for what is reliable and verifiable history. The events recorded in the New Testament pass any reasonable test for what is accepted as history. There is no good reason not to give them a passing grade. But still, there are those who say that the events recorded here never took place. But for people to say that, they have to treat the New Testament, they have to treat the Bible unfairly. They have to make unreasonable demands of the Bible, demands that no historical document could meet. If these critics applied the same criteria to other ancient documents, they'd have to count them all as historically unreliable. Well, why do they do that? Why do they unfairly raise the bar unreasonably high for the Bible? And why do they then conclude that the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection do not rise to the level of real history? Why do they do that? Well, they do it because these events involve God and miracles and the supernatural. In other words, these critics of the Bible approach these texts with a preconceived bias against God. And with such a bias, since in their minds God does not exist, and so miracles don't happen, since they've decided this in advance, then when they encounter a document that contains the account of a miracle, something like a resurrection from the dead, they automatically conclude that it's unhistorical, that it never happened. Because in their view, events like that just don't happen in real history. And for those who are hardened in this sort of bias, no amount of evidence will convince them otherwise, because they have set the bar of proof so high that no finite creature could possibly attain it. It would require exhaustive knowledge, and only God has that. But God has given reasonable and sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so, with the tone of a reporter who is interested in relaying the facts, Matthew gives us a list of eyewitnesses to the event. He speaks first of the Roman guards, probably a small contingent of soldiers. And for our purposes here, we'll call them hostile witnesses, who experienced an earthquake, saw an angel roll the stone away from the tomb, and became so frightened that they fainted, and then were later bribed to keep quiet about all of it. Matthew then tells us that the women who came to the tomb saw the angel, heard an announcement that Jesus had risen from the dead, saw that the tomb was empty, and then met and talked with Jesus themselves. Matthew tells us all this, you see, because he wants to establish the trustworthiness of something. And multiple eyewitnesses is a way to do that. Matthew, you see, is giving us substantial evidence, evidence that could have been investigated and which would have held up in a court of law. There are so many books and blogs that attempt to undermine the reliability of the Bible and the historicity of the events recorded in it. I've read many of these. They try to make it seem that the Bible doesn't measure up. And I don't want you to be taken in by that, because it's simply not true. The Bible does measure up. It is historically reliable. The problem is not a deficiency in the reports of Jesus' resurrection. The problem is the bias that people have about Jesus. The evidence for the resurrection is sufficient. It's compelling. But what does it mean? And this brings us to the second point, the significance of the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection lies in the fact that it was part of the plan of God to save his people. God had spoken of this in advance in the Old Testament scriptures. We read, or I referred to one of those this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus himself had predicted it to his disciples, knew it was going to happen. He knew what the plan was. And knowing this allows us to identify the resurrection of Jesus as more than just a random or curious occurrence in history. I was recently listening to an atheist blogger on YouTube, and he was criticizing the contents of a video that had been produced by an organization named Impact 360. Or Impact 360 Institute. And what that video was doing was supporting the the resurrection. And one of the things that he said in criticism of it was that even if the resurrection of Jesus could be verified, that still would not convince him that God was behind it or that there was a God behind it. In other words, he would never be moved to conclude that it was anything more than an odd, unexplainable event. But in saying this, he left out something of very important. He failed to account for the context in which the resurrection of Jesus occurs. And context is everything here. The resurrection was not a random, unexplainable event. It was part of a plan that God had been speaking about since the time of Adam. In chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, Jesus, after he rises from the dead, shows the disciples all the places in the Old Testament scriptures. That must have been some Bible study. All the places in the Old Testament scriptures where they spoke in advance of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. What's more, Jesus himself spoke about it in advance as something that had to take place, he would say, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. See, it's part of a plan, part of a purpose. God often reveals things in advance of their happening so that we know that there is a God and that things happen in this world as part of his plan, something that he's in control of. There is no random event. What may appear random to us because we don't fully understand the context is, in fact, part of God's good and wise plan. So given the context that God made known over the centuries of human history, what then is the significance of the resurrection? I have a couple of things. One is that it confirms that Jesus holds all authority. The resurrection of Jesus is declarative. It declares that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If you're looking for the Savior of the world, then you and I need to look no further. The resurrection of Jesus has declared that he's the one. He's the one. Jesus is God's Savior King who came to extend his saving and redeeming rule over the entire creation. And so Matthew tells us in verse 18 that Jesus affirms to the 11 disciples when they meet him in Galilee, he affirms to them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And that means that Jesus has authority over us. He's the ruler that God has placed over you and over me. And so the resurrection says something about how we are to live our lives if we are citizens in his kingdom. It says, for example, something about the roles of men and women in family and in society. It says something about the definition of marriage and about who should marry and who should not. It says something about how husbands should love their wives and how wives should respect their husbands. It says something about how parents should raise their children and how they should educate them and how children should honor their parents. The resurrection says something about work and business. It says that employers are to compensate their workers fairly and that workers are to do their jobs as though they were working for God himself. It says that business transactions should be fair and honest. The resurrection of Jesus says something about how civil governments should rule, what kinds of laws they should have, and how Supreme Court judges should make their decisions. The resurrection even says something about our thought lives and the attitudes that we have in our hearts, because all authority has been given to Jesus. And that was confirmed in his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection also is significant because it confirms to us that Jesus came to save. We talked about this in the children's sermon. That Jesus rose from the dead confirms that the sacrifice that he made of his body and blood was accepted by God. Because Jesus, as the Lord's servant, faithfully carried out the task that was given to him, because he was willing to humble himself, to suffer, and to die for the sins of his people, because he was willing to do that, God raised him from the dead. And so by his resurrection, we know that if we turn to him as our Savior, and if we follow him as our King, then our sins have been paid for. The resurrection is the announcement that our debt has been paid, that our guilt has been removed, that we are accepted by God, and that as Jesus lives, we too shall live. The resurrection of Jesus is the clearest statement that there is, that there's something beyond this present world, that there's something beyond the grave. You know, there are a lot of books out there about near-death experiences that people flock to for comfort about life after this one. Well, those books may be curious and interesting, but if you're looking for a definitive statement about life after death, once again, you and I don't have to look any further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's compelling evidence for the resurrection. There's great importance and significance to this event. And that leaves us with the last point, the responses to the resurrection. What is your response? What's your response as you hear these things? The resurrection of Jesus is not a mere curiosity. It's not an event that's irrelevant, that has nothing to say to us. It's an event that demands a decision. Now, Matthew records two different responses in his account here. One response is represented by the guards and the Jewish religious leaders. The other response is demonstrated by the women and the disciples. Despite the undeniable evidence of an angel, an empty tomb, the Roman guards and the Jewish religious leaders agree together to suppress the truth. They concoct and spread a lie about what happened instead of accepting what had just taken place. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. If Jesus had really risen from the dead, then the worlds of these people would have been turned upside down. And so they chose to bury it, to hide it, to push it aside rather than to face it. And the response of these first century people continues to be the response of many people today. Many would rather suppress the truth than bend the knee and submit to God and to the rule of his anointed one. Well, in contrast to this is the believing response that we see in the women and the disciples. In verses 9 and 19, Matthew tells us that they worshiped Jesus. What a difference. They saw the resurrection for what it was. They saw Jesus for who he was, the eternal Son of God who had just died for their sins and who now lives to give them life, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. What else is there to do, right, except to fall and worship at his feet? Today, all of us have been faced, as we read Matthew's account, we've been faced with the evidence and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what will be our response? Will we suppress the truth, or will we worship the risen Savior and King? My prayer is that everyone here today would see Jesus for who he is, believe in him. As I said in the children's sermon, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Believe in him today. Let's pray together. We thank you, our God, for your love and grace to us, a people who have not loved you. We, if left to our own ways, would have put your Son on the cross and sought to push you out of our lives. But by your grace, you have opened blind eyes, and you have moved hard hearts so that we can see what is true, so that we can see your great love, your compassion, your salvation. Well, Lord, we know that there are many, some who are close to us, who don't know these things. And we would pray for them today, that you would be gracious to them, that they would see Jesus for who he is and believe in him. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would give us the boldness to follow Jesus' command, to go out into every nation, declaring the resurrected Christ and making disciples of all nations. Help us with this, Lord. In ourselves, we are not capable, but for you, all things are possible. The God who even gives life to the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.